I am somewhat torn as to what I should do. Originally, I was asked to say a few words about my current areas of study and this sort of thing, and then we'd open it up to question and answer. But yesterday, in the preparation that I did for the noon hour talk, I was told that we would go to 1. And then when I got here, I was told that we would go to 12:30. And so as a result, about half an hour that was really designed to work on love through just war theory to Osama bin Laden and what it means to love your enemies in that sort of context, all got lost somewhere in the shuffle. And I could give you 15 minutes to sort of cover some of that in a highlight sort of way, if you like, but it's not going to be very rigorous at this juncture. But I don't know how many of you were here yesterday to begin with. How many of you here today were here for the lunch yesterday? About half. So it would be building a superstructure after losing the foundation for the other half. Do you have advice? I mean, or we could just open up to question and answer. I'll rabbit on a bit about current studies if you want. A bit more about Osama? Pardon? Question and answer? Okay, question and answer. And if the question and answer then are further about these sorts of things or about other matters, if you run out of questions, I will find something to say. Sir.
Dr. Carson, today you spoke about the centrality of the gospel as a reason to do some type of church discipline. Do you think the new perspective on Paul hits at the heart of the gospel in such a way that we need that type of open public rebuke or response?
It's important, first of all, to see that the new perspective is a phrase that covers 30 or 40 subgroups, and they vary enormously from unambiguous outright heresy to things that in my view are just slightly skewed and need some modification. And moreover, there are some insights in the new perspective which over against certain formulations of traditionalism are more right than wrong. So I'm wary of answering simply with a yes or a no. On the other hand, some of the dominant strands are coming very close to jeopardizing justification by grace through faith, in my view, biblically understood. How quickly and in what way one responds, though, is part of the difference. I mean, a public rebuke in contemporary terms may mean publication. So that really is involved in the project that Dr. Seyfried and others and I are working in. I mean, what is this two-volume work, Variegation and Justification of Variegated Gnomism, volumes 1 and 2, but in fact, a public rebuke in a sense. I mean, it's not cast exactly that way, but it really is meant to try to reform some of these movements that are going on, and we're not the only ones doing so. The more difficult question is, at what point would you then put someone out? And then it depends a bit on what you mean by out. Out of what? And it depends a bit on whether the person is a teacher committed to teaching a certain thing. If you're talking about out of a confessional school with an unambiguous statement on justification by grace alone through faith alone, understood within, broadly speaking, the Reformation heritage, and you were in a framework where the person was unambiguously, clearly, and understandingly defending the view of justification of Tom Knight, who is a close friend, I would say you would have to go. The two are not compatible. But on the other hand, there are all kinds of halfway houses, ambiguous places, where the wiser course may be, first of all, to try to win people over, to try to help them to see through things, to argue things out, to see where they're right or wrong. Our former dean at Trinity, Dean Conser, who just went to be with the Lord this summer, in fact, used to say with respect to Trinity, to our faculty there, I don't mind if you ship a little water, so long as you learn to bail. And in a certain kind of context, that's right too. If the person insists, however, on drilling holes in the bottom of the boat, sooner or later they gotta go, you see. And so you're making judgment calls along those lines all the time.
One particular aspect of the new perspective, not just the new perspective, but people who are influenced, you know, to various degrees by the new perspective in regard to justification, is a rejection of any kind of formulation of justification that includes the traditional idea that justification is either based on or must include the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, whether or not, you know, that's divided between active and passive obedience or not. But sometimes, I've seen this in Sanders and in Dunn and also in Wright, more or less just a sweeping away,
yes,
of that particular tenet of justification. I was wondering if you could speak to that.
Well, again, the issues are very complex. They can't be sussed out in a sentence or two. In the case of Dunn especially, but also Wright increasingly, the rejection of imputation is not first and foremost an exegetical issue. It's a dogmatics issue. That is, first and foremost for them, they are trying to see the significance of Christ's cross work in exclusively covenant relational categories, without adequate reflection on the nature of guilt before God, of offense before God, of an angry God, of the judicial element bound up in our offense. In my view, that although the relational elements are clearly there and very important, nevertheless, to deny those fundamental areas means that there are many strands in the scripture that are overlooked or tamed or domesticated in some way or another. On the other hand, debates over imputation are sometimes bound up in some people's minds, like Bob Gundry's, in part with the actual language of scripture. In part, it's a debate between technical language and systematic language, that is, domains of discourse. Let me take an example from elsewhere so that it's not heated. In Paul, reconciliation language always makes us reconciled to God. It never has God reconciled to us, not once. Nevertheless, we all stand up lustily and sing Charles Wesley's And Can It Be? My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. Is Wesley heretical at this point? I think there's another point in the hymn where he is, but that's not the point. I think at this point he's not. Because if you see yourself, in fact, he emptied himself of all but love. You see, that's the heretical bit. I mean, emptied himself of all but love, give me a break. If you extend your categories enough to say that this is a metaphorical way and he doesn't mean that seriously, I suppose you can get away with it. But I sort of have to choke on myself as I sing that line and say, it's a metaphor, it's nothing more than But my God is reconciled is not heretical, it's just not biblical language. Because there is a sense in which God stands over against us in implacable judgment. And then because of the propitiating sacrifice that he himself presented in his son, he is propitiated, he is made favorable, and thus is reconciled to us. But not reconciled to us in our sin, leaving us as we are, but precisely by so effecting that cross work, which means we are reconciled to him. So there is a sense, you see, in which I'm quite prepared to say my God is reconciled, but it's in the domain of theological discourse which sees God standing over against us, and then God has done that, which means that his just wrath has been removed from us. But it's not technically how Paul uses reconciliation language, or takes sanctification. In Reformation categories, primarily, justification has to do with the entry point into the Christian faith, and sanctification has to do with the ongoing continuation of conformity to Christ, growth in grace. Now, Calvin could recognize that there are a lot of passages in the New Testament where sanctification is what refers to what has come to be called positional sanctification or definitional sanctification. Thus, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he refers to them as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, even though it doesn't take much serious reading of the letter to discover they're a singularly unsanctified bunch from another understanding of sanctified. But the fact of the matter is, I think that David Peterson's little book, Possessed by God, though it's slightly over the top, nevertheless is largely right in pointing out that in Paul, sanctification language is almost always positional, definitional. It's almost never to do with growth and grace. And thus the huge Reformation distinction between justification and sanctification can suddenly, you see, be jeopardized by focusing on the New Testament language. Yet, having said that, I back off and put on my systematics hat and say, but there is a point to the Reformation language that's very important. For there are passages and passages and passages in the New Testament that speak of growth in grace, conformity to Christ, growing in holiness, Philippians 3. Forgetting those things which are before, pressing on, I press toward the prize of the high calling of God, and on and on and on. It assumes, you see, growth and grace in all kinds of ways without using the word sanctification. So if you call it, in the domain of discourse of systematics, sanctification, in fact, the Reformation distinctions between justification and sanctification look pretty good, you see. Now, in exactly the same way, when you come to imputation, the Pauline characteristic way of talking about imputation is Abraham's faith is imputed to him, logizomai, for righteousness. And now there are one or two other small usages as well, and there's an ambiguous one where you got to figure out the subject in Romans 4 and so on. There's some difficult passages, but there is no passage that unambiguously says, for example, that my sin is imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. There just isn't one. Does that mean that what some have called the great exchange does not take place? No, I would want to argue that you can defend, you must defend, in fact, some notion of imputation, or you are in danger of losing substitution. But on the other hand, how you defend it, I don't think you can defend the imputation doctrine on the basis of New Testament passages that use the word imputation. Just as I don't think that you can defend sanctification doctrine by looking at the New Testament passages that use sanctification, except two or three disputed ones. I don't think you can do it, even though I would defend sanctification as understood in the domain of Reformation discourse, do you see? So that's how I would respond to those sorts of things. It's why they're so tricky. People are often talking in different domains and passing like ships in the night, do you see? And sometimes precisely because we're trying to justify our dogmatics on the basis of Scripture, which is surely right, a good thing to do, we sometimes do it without recognizing the different domains of discourse that have erupted over the years for all kinds of reasons, good, bad, and indifferent, and then fail to make the connections at the best levels.
Follow-up to that is, then how can biblical theology reform, refine systematics if the terms, there's always going to be a disconnect in the terms?
Did you hear the question? Yes? It's more complex than that. Let me make it harder before I make it easier. It's not just that there is a disconnect between the two domains of discourse. There may even be disconnects within the discipline of biblical theology, because not all New Testament writers use vocabulary exactly the same way. In Paul, if you're called, you're saved. All those who are called are the elect of God. In the Synoptics, the call of God is invitation. Many are called, but few are chosen. And so if you try to form a doctrine of the call, do you see? And you try to do it by merely sort of totting up all the proof texts that use kaleo or something, you are in big trouble. And so the connections are not made merely at the linguistic level. Rather, the advantage of biblical theology as a kind of bridge discipline, I don't like the term bridge discipline quite, because it sounds as if it's merely a way of getting from here to there rather than being something that stands up in its own right. Nevertheless, in some ways it is a bridge discipline between exegesis and systematics. The advantage of it is that more so than systematics, it tends to be more narrowly inductive, more narrowly focused on the distinctive language and themes of the individual corpora, and following the development of those themes along the biblical line of ordered revelation across the progress of redemptive history. And thus it is a little more controlled immediately by text in context and text in corpus and text in the stream of redemptive history than a lot of systematic theology is. Now, systematic theology doesn't have to be too far removed from it, but practice has shown that that very frequently those sorts of things are overlooked. If you do this kind of work, you are forced, even within the discipline of biblical theology, to recognize differences in word usage and this sort of thing. The dick word group in James is not quite the same as the dick word group in the Pauline corpus. But that doesn't mean that Paul and James are at insufferable odds. It means that the way you put them together is not merely at the level of vocabulary. It's more complex than that. And then sooner or later, when you form an entire doctrinal structure for something in a systematic that orders its discussion, not salvation historically, but topically, you've got to bear those kinds of comprehensive things in mind. Nobody said it would be easy.
Dr. Carson, in the time that has passed since Dr. Wayne Grudem's debate with Dr. Mark Strauss on the TNIV, my question is could, I'm assuming you've listened to that debate, and could you respond to their exchange in that debate? And then number two, could you maybe elaborate on your what you think of the TNIV, and then maybe some further responses towards that version?
I've written a 58-page paper on the subject that I think has now been posted on the Zondervan website. So you can pursue a lot of it there. I think that the whole discussion needs to be put in the broader framework of the nature of translation theory. If you focus too narrowly on that particular thing, there are political agendas and people who signed this and signed that, and disappointments with the ethics or the perceived ethics of this group or that group, and it gets very heated very fast. If you put the whole discussion into the broader framework of translation debate, I think it looks a bit different. This isn't the place to spend a lot of time on this, partly because it could easily devour the next hour and we wouldn't be much farther ahead. But let me mention two or three things that are probably worth remembering. Wayne Grudem puts a lot of emphasis on the doctrine of Scripture, in particular verbal inspiration, as justification for what he wants to do. That is to say, verbal inspiration for him means God has revealed texts all the way down to the word level, and therefore it's important to try to use equivalent words in equivalent ways in the receptor language. And thus, he generates the impression that those who disagree with his conclusions, in fact, are not really hewing the line on verbal inspiration. And that's one of the reasons why the subject has got so heated so fast. In my view, that's a huge mistake, both doctrinally and linguistically. I don't think that you can sustain that argument for 2 seconds. You see, strictly speaking, God has not disclosed things merely down to the word level. He's disclosed things all the way down to the letter level. That's what Jesus says. Not one jot or tittle. In fact, the tittle is probably the karaya, a quarter of a letter. Well, that does not mean, therefore, that in translation we should be jolly sure to make sure that each letter gets transliterated in the right sequence, or else we lose something of inspiration. Doesn't make any sense at all. And historically, verbal inspiration had as its aim to overcome those who were arguing that the Bible was sort of inspired in some sort of general way with respect to its ideas, but the details weren't all that important. And then you work through the texts and say, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." And the Hebrew, the Devarim, the words are constantly referred to as the Lord's. The words of the Lord are pure as silver and so on. But Jesus can take it all the way down to the letter. Yet at the end of the day, the whole focus is the truthfulness of all that is said. You can render God-given words by words in another language exactly only where the word of the source language and the word of the receptor language have the exact same domain and where the syntax allows you to do things the same way. And both of those conditions never apply all the time between any two languages. And thus the whole thing does not work linguistically and is a mistake theologically. In fact, it becomes a manipulative form of argument because it is really saying that unless you translate things my way, you're soft on Scripture. and that is unfair and unkind. Now, if you ask, do I think that the TNIV always gets it right? No, I don't. Craig Blomberg has gone through the NIV and the TNIV line by line with the whole Greek New Testament and published his results on a website address as well, and has shown that the changes at the level of inclusive language debate amount to just under 30%. The rest of the changes don't have anything to do with that issue. He catalogs them in all kinds of ways and shows that the overwhelming majority of them are, in fact, improvements. And then Strauss in another paper shown that even the majority of the inclusive language ones fall within the line of the Colorado Springs guidelines. And when you look at the ESV, it too makes changes from men to others and things like that in all kinds of interesting ways. It's just that they don't like you to change a he to a they, or singles to plurals, or that sort of thing. It becomes extremely arbitrary on the long haul. In part, this is generated by a fear that a kind of feminist impulse of egalitarianism is in danger of so domesticating Christian values and family and structure in the church and this sort of thing. And so the linguistic thing becomes part of that broader debate. I'm a complementarian. I applaud the effort to maintain what the Word of God says without embarrassment. On the other hand, it also has to be said that men can be terrible abusers, and not every complaint from women is wrong. So one needs to hear some cries with a certain amount of compassion, with some tears, even when one draws a line. So part of my concern is to speak the truth in love and not to sound too shrill. And part of it is not to draw a line at the wrong place, putting a fence around Torah. You put a fence around Torah, and you end up the way the rabbis ended up, with too many rules. One of the rabbis remarked that the rules of halakha are many, but they all hang like a mountain from a thread. And that's the danger. In the name of protecting a good thing, it's possible to suddenly build too many fences around Torah and be in an awkward position where you're drawing a line at the wrong place. So in my earlier book, The Inclusive Language Debate, that's why I went through linguistic systems to show how many languages of the world, in fact, can't possibly preserve biblical and Hebrew gender distinctions in the language, and yet you can translate the Word of God in principle faithfully there. You lose something in translation. That's why you have footnotes. That's why you have pastors and preachers. That's why you train people in the original languages. But at the end of the day, translation is always a bit of a compromise. You can't avoid that, and you're making judgment calls. So part of the judgment call that's being made in this instance is, how much is the English language changing? Poythress and Grudem and others argue it's not changing enough. He is still a good generic term to use. So therefore, why bother? And I would say that in many parts of America, more so in the South, for example, than in the North or in the Pacific Northwest or the New England states, there's some truth to that argument. Nevertheless, I've been doing university missions for 30 years. If I do not use inclusive language on a university campus, I'm wasting my time. I'm just wasting my time. I was talking with President Moeller last night about this, and he said something rather interesting, rather winsomely. He said that he has sometimes challenged those in the Grudem camp to at least be honest, he says, because when he, Al, himself, goes and speaks on major university campuses, he flips over to use inclusive language. I don't know any speaker who does a lot of work on university campuses who doesn't. And that is a way of saying, in fact, that the language is changing, at least in that environment. Where it's going to be in 20 or 30, 40 years, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I work for a nonprofit organization, but I think that's where it's going. In that sense, I want to say that even though I might not agree with this particular choice or that particular choice in the TNIV, I think it's a step in the right direction. I have written an evangelistic book for undergraduates. It's not quite finished yet. It really gives a kind of, it's for undergraduates who are reasonably bright and completely biblically illiterate. They don't know the Bible as two tests. They don't know anything. They're just so bone ignorant. And it's an attempt then to lay out the Bible storyline and what the salvation is about for bone ignorant, bright undergraduates. Now, what Bible translation do I use? That's one of the reasons why I haven't finished it. What Bible translation do I use? I'm down to the NRSV or the TNIV. Do you have another choice for me?
Hi. I have a question about your own perspective on a theological movement called New Covenant Theology. You've recently written a little blurb on the back of a book that's been published over the past year. Hard to discern where you're at in terms of what you wrote on the back.
It was a very careful blurb.
So I'm just curious to know, obviously you're not a label kind of guy, so a lot of New Covenant theologians will want to claim you. Those who disagree with them, of course, would say no. Surely you see that there are contributions positively from that camp, as well as problem areas. I was wondering if maybe you could discuss a couple of those on each side, contributions versus weaknesses.
The book you're referring to is the one by Wells and Zaspel, and my blurb was suitably cautious, saying that it was a very important book to read. I think, in all deference to Tom and Fred, their book is more right than wrong, partly because it is more deeply indebted to biblical theology than to categories of systematics that don't take into sufficient account the relationships between the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant. I think they're closer to the truth on that front. As in most areas, however, some who claim the label New Covenant Theology, they mean by it certain things that others don't mean. And so one of the reasons why I'm cautious with labels, it's not that labels aren't a good thing, they're a necessary thing for communication, but labels in different substructures have different overtones. And then I want to be careful. For example, in some parts of the Southern Baptist Convention, Calvinist means that you're against evangelism. So in that particular subculture, if somebody asks me if I'm a Calvinist, I say, of course not. I do evangelism all the time. And I'm not. I'm answering their question truly. Whereas in other respects, I'm a Calvinist. On the other hand, I'm not a paedo-baptist. In that sense, I'm not a Calvinist. So in what respect do you mean? Do you see? And so although these things are useful labels amongst the cognoscendi who are then using them in roughly the same way to facilitate communication and cover a lot of turf fast, yet my hesitation about using labels is not because I want to be above the fray and not be in anybody's cubbyhole or anything like that. It's just because I realize that a lot of bad communication sometimes depends on being labeled too quickly and then having all kinds of associations connected with the label that you might yourself want to disavow. And so in this particular case, I think that even where Zaspel and Wells are more right than wrong, they have not always taken care to build bridges toward the best of the Reformed dogmatics from which they spring. And so they write with more antitheses than are necessary, and thus sometimes alienate. And I don't want to be in a camp that alienates a whole lot of people unnecessarily. I'm quite prepared to alienate them necessarily, as I hope this morning demonstrated, but I just don't want to alienate them for the wrong reason in the wrong way. So my forte in any case is exegesis and biblical theology, and I keep working in those areas, working in those areas, and working in those areas, and I begin to convince more people from both traditional dogmatics and from traditional biblical theology camps of how to listen to the text and integrate things afresh and so on. You can reform things more slowly over a lifetime that way, so long as you are informed by these other things. Moreover, the ideal systematician should have a PhD in New Testament, maybe a couple of them. A PhD in Old Testament, maybe a couple of them. at least one PhD in the philosophy of religion and two or three in historical theology. Because it is a discipline that really depends on integrating so many other disciplines. It's why writing good systematic theology is a remarkably difficult task. It's why an awful lot of PhD dissertations today in the domain of systematics are really, in fact, historical theology dissertations. You know, the impact of Calvin on Oecolampadius or something with respect to the notion of the eternal generation of the sun or something like that. But it becomes so narrow. Do you see? In order to probe deeply, and likewise from my perspective, if the Lord gives me enough birthdays, I have four or five more major commentaries I would like to write, plus a lot of little ones. And then I would like to do a two-volume thing on the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. But there's a sense in which I still don't feel ready, even though I've done a lot of work in that area. I teach doctoral seminars on it 2 years out of three, and my files on it are voluminous, and I've worked through texts on it and edited books on it and all this sort of thing. But I don't feel ready. It is so difficult and complex a task. And I hope, you see, that by getting more commentaries under my belt first, including a couple of Old Testament ones that I have in mind, that I hope that I'll have done enough turf to so that when I come to doing up the synthetic work, I've got enough text under my control epistemically, that I will make fewer mistakes than if I try to write that sort of book when I'm too young. Besides, if I wait long enough, I can put it off indefinitely and claim senility and go to my grave in peace.
You mentioned 1 Corinthians 9, 22-23 this morning, and I'm just wondering, in trying to be all things to all people, in proclaiming the gospel, how does one make sure that he doesn't cross the line in, you know, putting the gospel down and pulling out the main tenets of the gospel? Yes. And in relation to that, Paul himself, in bound to pressure to go to Jerusalem to, you know, pay that vow, wasn't he doing the same thing like Peter did? That's my first question. The second one has to do with leadership. Going back to the day of Pentecost and looking back at Jesus on the cross, all the disciples ran away. Peter, who stood there, denied on the oath that he knew the Lord, and yet these were the people that the Lord used. So, again, what would be your comment about that in relation to the fact that when one does certain things in the church as a leader, and I agree with you 100% about the way you defended it, but I'm only looking at this side where the apostles were restored, in my opinion, on the day of Pentecost. Thank you.
Both are very probing questions. Let me deal with the second one first. In no way would I want to suggest that the criterion for Christian leadership is perfection. In that case, we'd all better resign. Moreover, the peculiar failures surrounding Peter and the rest all falling away are in part bound up with their peculiar place in redemptive history. They did not have a category for a crucified Messiah. If they did, if they had really understood Isaiah 53 properly and understood the significance of Yom Kippur and things like that, if they really had seen the bigger picture, then when Jesus hung on the cross, instead of being fearful in the upper room, thinking that maybe they were going to be arrested, they'd be saying, "Yes, I can hardly wait till Sunday." But that's not what they're saying. Did you see? They don't have a category for it. So although this does not excuse their cowardice completely, it is not quite the same thing as seeing what the truth is and then revolting from it, turning away from it. It is not apostasy, because you have to have stasis before you get the apo. They haven't got there yet, do you see? So in part, that particular example has nothing to do with the kind of false teaching that would have someone turning away from the stance he formerly took, which is really what Paul is accusing Peter of. He's warning him of turning away from a stance that he and Paul had agreed on as to what the gospel was, although Peter's motives no doubt were pure and he thought he was being flexible, but nevertheless, that was the issue. Moreover, precisely because the master himself returned and publicly commissioned the apostles and publicly restored Peter, it wasn't in any sense then an occasion for a public diminishment of Peter's authority. It just wasn't like that. Which is rather different from the fellow, in fact, who's sleeping with a 19-year-old teenager in his congregation and then says, well, after all, Peter fell and he was restored and I'd like to be restored too, to a high office. It's not exactly the same thing. On the larger issue of Paul's alleged inconsistency, let me choose a slightly different one and then come to yours. You see, Paul is himself accused of being two-faced, of being a man-pleaser, to use the language of the NIV in Galatians 1:10. He's accused of being two-faced himself. And you can guess why. You can see why. On the one hand, according to Galatians chapter 2, when he takes Titus to Jerusalem, he insists that Titus must not be circumcised. There's no need for it. To insist that he should be circumcised would, in Paul's view, give the impression that somehow you've got to become a Jew before you can become a true Christian. On the other hand, he is prepared to take Timothy, himself a half-Jew, but not yet circumcised, he's prepared to take him and circumcise him publicly so that he can move freely in Jewish congregations and in synagogues and this sort of thing, and thus not cause offense while he is busy evangelizing. So, does that mean that he's two-faced? Well, you see, I think that Paul would argue this way. I think that he would say, as long as somebody is saying, you must be circumcised in order to be a true Christian, you must be circumcised and become a member of the people of God, the covenantal people of God from of old, in order to accept that people of God's Messiah, then Paul would say, absolutely no way. That fails to understand the proper relationship between the Old Covenant and the New, and the way in coming as the fulfillment of the Jewish promise, this is also a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that through his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and on, and on, and on. Thus, it would be to jeopardize the exclusive sufficiency of Christ. But where that is not being claimed, where it's merely a question of not offending someone, then Paul is willing to flex a long way. At that point, he's prepared to be extraordinarily flexible. So long as somebody is not saying, you must do this to be a Christian, then Paul is prepared to circumcise a Timothy in order to get rid of unnecessary offense so they can get on and explain the gospel. Let me give a not very good example today. If in some part of North America somebody says, Don, you can't be a Christian and drink alcohol, I will say, you can't be serious. I mean, Jesus, ever hear of Cana of Galilee and water into wine? Oh, it's really grape juice. You respond, well, yes, but the text says, when men have well drunk, the verb is methuo, means when they're tipsy, when they're high, then they bring out the inferior stuff. Do you see? There's no way that you can understand oinos to refer to grape juice. Oh, no. God is against all forms of drunkenness. Any alcohol at all will contaminate your brain. You cannot be a Christian and be and drink alcohol. My next comment will be, pass the port. Because I will not allow anything to jeopardize the exclusive sufficiency of Jesus. I will not allow it. On the other hand, if it's a question of not causing needless offense amongst some Christians who have weak consciences about this sort of matter, besides it gives me cheaper car insurance, fine, I won't drink, at least in North America. Other parts of the world, I'm not promising. You see? So you see, the issue, therefore, of flexibility turns in part on the way the issue relates itself to the gospel. If it becomes something that is overturning the lordship of Christ or the exclusive sufficiency of Christ or bringing you into Christ forbidden immorality. Or that's why Paul says, though he is animos, he is nevertheless animos Christu. He is not animos in another sense, do you see? So there are boundaries around which he won't go. He is quite prepared, as I've said, to say one man regards one day above another, another one, let each be fully persuaded in his own mind, see? But on the other hand, he's not prepared to say one person covets a great deal, another person doesn't covet, let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. There are moral boundaries that he will not breach. So he will not breach certain things of that order. He will not breach anything that he sees as bound up with animos Christu. He will not breach anything that questions the exclusive sufficiency of Christ in the reconciliation of human beings to God. He won't do it. It's jeopardizing the gospel. And some of those things are context bound, which is why you have the Timothy Titus thing. Do you see? So when he's going up to Jerusalem, where it's not a question of whether they're Gentiles admitted or not, but whether he can cause less offense in those circles, fine, he'll take a vow. He might still have been part of his preferred forms of piety in any case, even though, I mean, he was a steeped Jew and loved his own heritage and tradition. And it, for him, it wasn't a problem unless it was jeopardizing the exclusive sufficiency of Christ, do you see? And at that point, it was a problem. And so those are the kinds of guidelines, it seems to me, that you can infer pretty clearly from the New Testament.
You mentioned earlier, for Jesus, inspiration went down to the very letter.
Yeah.
My question regards the relationship of inspiration and inerrancy. It seems to me, when Paul speaks of Scripture, graphe, being God-breathed to Timothy in the second letter, he's dealing there, and you may disagree, with copies, not autographs. He's connecting inspiration to copies. Timothy, your Bible. Certainly, it could have been in Hebrew. It was probably in Greek. Traditionally, inerrancy, the doctrine of inerrancy among evangelicals has been connected, has been grounded not in the fact that every questionable text has found an answer, but it's been grounded in the fact that the Bible is God's word. It's authoritative, it's inerrant because it comes from God. And yet inspiration has been connected to the autographs. If in Paul's mind, he is confident to say inspiration is connected to copies. And we know that in the first century, there were differences in the manuscripts, in the Bible that Jesus was using, in the Bible that Paul was using. How are we to understand the doctrine of inerrancy?
I disagree with two or three of your premises, so it's very difficult to answer the question as it was put to me. Let me recast a bit. You've suggested that traditionally inerrancy is tied in evangelicalism to the copies, but inspiration to the autographs. I don't agree with that at all. Both inerrancy and inspiration historically have been tied simultaneously but in different ways to the autographs and to copies. There is a sense in which I'm more than happy to hold up my Bible in all kinds of contexts and say, this is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, even if it is the NIV. I'd even do it for the TNIV. But on the other hand, if you were asking me in another context to give a more rigorous, historically, theologically, and exegetically defined definition, then I would start appealing to the autographs. The reason for it is not based on one verse that speaks of graphe being God-breathed, theopneustos. It's a much more detailed and rigorous thing than that. There is plenty of reason, biblically, for holding that what God gave originally was God-breathed. There is no biblical reason for thinking that every single copy has, without fail, been perfectly preserved. In other words, there is plenty of teaching that says that what God has given, including his words, actually comes from God, and so on, so on, so on. But there is no biblical teaching that says, and furthermore, any copy that anybody has ever made will be perfectly preserved from all corruption of all sorts. And in fact, the entire textual tradition shows that that is not the case. If it had been the case, it would have required perennially repeating miracles, not only to preserve people from accidental errors, but to preserve people from introducing willed changes for good or ill as well. Oh, I want to correct that autos, but I can't. My pen won't go in that direction. I mean, it's what would have been required, you see. And there is no warrant biblically or theologically or exegetically to justify that, which is one of the reasons why a Samin Lamin, a converted Muslim, has pointed out that the whole Christian tradition of Bible translation is so very different from the Islamic tradition. The Islamic tradition has so sought to preserve an ideal of autographa. In fact, it's a corrupt version of autographa. In fact, there was a decision made to destroy all the earlier manuscripts and to preserve a unified stream that a lot of Orthodox Muslims today claim is the perfect replication of the autographa, that all translations are viewed with a certain amount of suspicion, except that now in the Yemen they found some older versions and Muslims are having fits today. They're beginning to face their own discipline of text criticism and don't know what to do with it. But that's another whole debate. The point is, Lamin Sana is impressed by the whole Christian commitment to tradition of Bible translations because he sees it as a kind of pale imitation of incarnation. And then within that framework, therefore, when I speak of this Bible as being inerrant, I am not saying that every part of the translation is perfect. I'm not saying that every choice of manuscripts in it is perfect. It's a shorthand for saying that what God has given is inerrant, and this is a fine preservation of it in the English language, and I'm going to preach it to you. But every time I preach and speak from a passage where there is something disputed, I have to enter into the dispute. I'm not avoiding that. So when Christians appeal then to inspiration, what they are really doing is saying that what God has originally given was God-given. It was God-breathed. However, it came down to us, whether in the case of dictation with Jeremiah or Pauline letters or whatever, and that what was given was, in fact, God's truth preserved from error. And insofar as all of that comes across in any translation, it is still preserved with us too. There's an analogy to that, actually, in the Reformed view of preaching. The question is, when is preaching the Word of God? And in the Reformed tradition, there's a huge emphasis on preaching is the Word of God. Well, what is meant by that? You see, it's not claiming that every preacher is inerrant or infallible. Every preacher is God-inspired. Although some of the church fathers use that language. Chrysostom used that language, for example, of Christians being inspired. And in fact, I had a long debate over the whole history of inerrancy and inspiration with Professor C.F. de Mol in a correspondence that got this thick on this whole issue. And one of the things that's quite striking in that whole business is how the fathers use the language of inspiration rather differently from the reformers. Again, you're into domains of patristic discourse versus magisterial reformation discourse. And both are right, but they're using words in slightly different ways. Do you see? You've got to fit things into the appropriate domain of discourse to see what you're really talking about. And what I would want to argue then, so far as the preaching side is concerned, because originally the words given were God's revelation. God discloses himself in word again and again and again and again. God discloses himself in word. Insofar then as preachers are proclaiming that word, preaching is itself re-revelation of God. It is not mere instruction. That's why in good, spirit-empowered preaching that is faithful to the word, it is a revelatory moment. That's why proper biblical preaching should be encounter with God. As God disclosed himself through word, as the word is re-proclaimed, there is re-revelation. You see? And that's what the reformers meant by saying that the preaching of the word is Scripture. I mean, they're saying that the preaching of the word, the preaching is the actual Scripture itself that is being proclaimed. Did you see? Which is not to deny that Scriptures can preachers can blow it, make mistakes, and all the rest. Now that's going one stage farther into the domain of preaching. But the first stage out is in the area of translation and commentaries and things like that, you see? But all of that whole understanding still tracks back to an original in which Scripture is God-breathed. And I don't think any of that is jeopardized by what Paul says to Timothy, because his point there is not to make fine distinctions between original and autographa. That's not what he's talking about. He's trying to remind Timothy, after all, what Scripture is given for. And so that's what he's trying to say, to try to milk it to answer other questions that are not within the domain of Paul's discourse at that juncture is just bad exegetical method. Does that help?
Yeah. Dr. Carson, I'm curious if you are familiar with a recent book called Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals by William Webb.
Yeah, I know Webb.
And the redemptive movement hermeneutic that he espoused in that. And I'm curious as your thoughts on the redemptive movement hermeneutic. And secondly, as New Testament scholars, a New Testament scholar, how do you determine when a text is culturally bound or not?
That's a very big question. Webb is convinced, and those in his camp are convinced, that he solved the whole problem here. You see, what he's really done, in effect, many of those who have moved in a certain line on women's ordination and egalitarianism and this sort of thing, when they're pressed with the question, how do you avoid doing the same thing in the area of homosexuality? Then they have not been able to answer very well. And historically, churches that have gone in one, or denominations that have gone in one direction, have very frequently, a few years later, taken the next step too. What Webb has done is produced a book in which he thinks he's found internal biblical reasons for distinguishing between the two so that he can applaud the former and be an egalitarian and still not succumb to the approbation of homosexuality. That's what he thinks he's done. And so obviously this book is being applauded in egalitarian circles which think that he's got a champion. In my view, it's not a very convincing piece of work at all. I mean, just on exegetical point after exegetical, I went through it just quickly in a couple of hours. And exegetical point after exegetical point, I just wasn't convinced at all. And the criteria are only going to be convincing to the convinced. The larger issue how you distinguish between the culturally constrained and that which is unyielding is a huge topic. It's hard to handle in this brief confines. I've written on it here and there from time to time in this essay or that. Partly it depends on how things are grounded in larger streams of Scripture. I have a sister who worked in Papua New Guinea for a number of years with her husband as a missionary. She was working in a hill tribe that was pre-Stone Age in its technology. That is, its arrowheads weren't even made of stone. They were made of heavy wood like teak on bamboo shafts and so on, and tipped with poison. I have half a dozen of them at home. And this was, from a technology point of view, a very primitive people. And they had never heard of sheep. They were prepared to sacrifice wild pigs. They did sacrifice wild pigs. So now what do you do with John 1:29? Behold the swine of God who takes away the sin of the world? You see? Now the problem is, you see, with that, is that it is tied. See, at one level you could almost make a case for it if you took that verse all by itself. Yes, you could. The trouble is it is tied in the Old Testament to a whole history and tradition of clean and unclean animals. You're going to have to reverse a fantastic amount of stuff. You see? Or what do you do with, I will make you whiter than snow, and you're writing to equatorial pygmies. Snow, for goodness sake. What's that? Do you see? Now, in that case, there's not a deep-seated tradition of snow being tied to the whole structure of redemptive history. So if you find something that's extremely white in their society, and you say as white as whatever it is, you know, I can live with it. And eventually, as they have more people in their culture who learn Greek and Hebrew and this sort of thing and become more educated in international cultures, and the next revision of the translation 40 years down the pike, you might change it. Except the changes are hard to make in those cultures too. You have to realize that. The things that you put in are hard to change. But that's a very simple example. But you see, in one case, you've got something that's tied to the very structure of the biblical revelation. In one sense, whether it's a pig or a sheep is not of transcendental significance. But because it's tied to the very structure of the entire biblical revelation, clean and unclean animals, and therefore with a whole holiness code in Leviticus, and on and on, and kosher foods debates, and developments in the New Testament in terms of Peter, and Matthew 15, Mark 7, Jesus said this, making all foods clean, and on and on and on. I mean, where does it stop, you see? But on the other hand, white as snow? Yeah, I'm prepared to be flexible. So those are the kinds of issues that are at stake. When you come then to a passage like 1 Timothy 2 and all the debates there, there are all kinds of efforts to make that merely culturally defined. Some of the most outrageous ones are by Catherine Krager. A word of advice, don't trust anything she has written without checking it out. Her scholarship is awful. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. I mean, I hate to speak so generically, but it just is awful. I mean, there's some wonderful people on the other side of this debate who give fine, I mean, Gordon Fee's commentary. I may disagree with him, but I'd never say his scholarship is awful. It's brilliant. But Krager is just way out of her depths. And there have been wonderful essays, in fact, that have gone through the religion of Ephesus and so on that show that all of her stuff is just the worst kind of synthesizing to make a case. But despite the fact that a really competent scholar like Fee makes a strong case for situation-controlled, culture-bound problems that he thinks Paul is addressing, the fact of the matter is in that passage, Paul makes his distinction on the basis of creation order and fall, than which it is impossible to think of two more culture-transcending items. Do you see? At the end of the day, I just don't find him convincing on that sort of point because of what the text itself says. It seems to me it's agenda-driven. Last one.
Thank you, Dr. Carson. You have written on the importance of systematics of theology and the importance of systematic theology in biblical studies and vice versa, and I've had an opportunity to read some of your work on that. If you care to volunteer, what one or two systematicians, in your opinion, evangelical or otherwise, that you believe that are doing very, very adequate to good work trying to incorporate all of this vast amount of disciplines, New Testament, Old Testament studies, ethics, historical theology, into their work as systematicians? Would you care to share maybe with one or two of the systematicians that you see in contemporary theology today that are doing that?
Well, that's another very difficult question. Because systematic theology has its own tradition of how systematic theology is done. So you read something, let's say, of the magisterial work of Millard Erickson, which is all sort of written at a middle level, a kind of good student level. He is nevertheless tracking out the traditional 10 order division and so on of a kind of Protestant heritage of dogmatics. One of the reasons why it's harder to answer your question today is because, in my view, we are currently going through an epistemological change as significant as the dawning of the Enlightenment. I think that the impact of postmodernism in terms of addressing deep-seated epistemological questions is huge and only beginning to be addressed. The ways in which it is being addressed by someone like, what's his face up at, we just gone down to Baylor. You know him as well as I do. No. He's just gone down there. He was at Vancouver at Cary. Stan Grenz has just succumbed to postmodernism. He's got no place for a positive epistemology at all. He's not so much an anti-realist as a non-realist. And you're really being saved by the narrativity of the ideas with reference to the communal beliefs without being able to find, with Lindbeck, any extra referentiality. Lindbeck wants you to read the Bible, study the Bible, memorize the Bible, think the Bible, use the Bible to fire your imagination, but he's unprepared to say the Bible's actually talking about God. And it's difficult to see how Grenz is very far removed from that camp. So some of the solutions you see to the shift in postmodern epistemology are really disastrous. Some, like Van Hooser's, are extraordinarily sophisticated, but in my view are just too narrowly tied to speech act theory and other things, and are not sufficiently tied and anchored to other issues. One of the persons who has grasped some of the issues well, but he's still in the early stages of formulating more, is Richard Lintz. His little book, The Fabric of Theology, is profound. But it's still only early days. You see, those that have really absorbed what this is about are still relatively young scholars who are thinking things through and seeing how it goes. So the thing has not been around long enough to develop the kind of scholars that are magisterial yet and can embrace this kind of thing. I would say watch out for Richard Lintz. I would say watch out for Van Hooser in 20 years, provided he gets the right sort of input. Jury's out. Watch out for Graham Cole if he ever gets more written. He is brilliant, but he's written very little, and he's thought about all of these things. He's just written far too little because he was in administration, and so he's got out of it now. He's come to Trinity full-time, and I hope that he'll write a lot more. He has thought about these things as much as anyone I know. So there are some people on the horizon doing these sorts of things, but to my mind, there is a... Kevin Van Hooser and I are currently writing a book on the relationships between biblical and systematic theology for one of the series that I edit, NSBT. And I hope that that'll serve as a mild goad for other people to work in these sorts of areas as well. There's another issue that's worth mentioning too. It takes a while to build an intellectual tradition. Evangelicals lost a huge amount of ground at the great fundamentalist modernist controversies from about 1880 to 1930. Just huge amounts of ground. I mean, we lost all of the major seminaries, or had already lost them earlier. But we lost Princeton, for example, and earlier we had lost Auburn, we'd lost Yale, and so on. Earlier than that, we had lost Harvard. So we lost huge amounts of ground. And then we started with the odd seminary, Westminster in 1932, whatever it was, Fuller in 1947. In the Southern Baptist Convention, you didn't go through quite those sorts of things there, but you also became extremely ingrown. You just weren't interacting with a big, bad world. So that you were just working in your own little circle, but you were not interacting with a big, bad... You were protected, but you weren't interacting. And with, again, some wonderful exceptions, but they were exceptions. And then the next round of real defeats in evangelicalism in the South really came with the SBC controversies of the last 20 years, you see. And one of the reasons why now you are peopling some of your faculty positions from outside your camp is precisely because you haven't been able to produce enough of your own people. And to my mind, that's a jolly good thing, because it's bringing fresh blood into the camp and circulating things around and anchoring you in the broader movement of confessional Christianity, confessional evangelicalism within a Baptist heritage, you see? But that's also what people like, it's brought Dr. Wellham here, and it's brought Dr. Seyfried here and other. That's been a good thing as far as I can see. It's brought Dr. Kussenberger to Southeastern and so forth. And yet you lose ground every time you face one of those things. You lose a certain kind of generational thing. I stand on the shoulders of people who taught me. The best of my PhD students finished their PhD a lot farther ahead in understanding than I was when I finished my PhD. So that if I got to here, it's not as if they start here, but they don't start here. They start about here. You see? And if they go to here, the best of them, their students are going to start about here. And then the danger is that you start losing it again. But it takes time to build an intellectual tradition of understanding, of grasping, of comprehensive, you know. And then it can start feeding into arrogance and all kinds of other things and be decayed again until Christians are reminded that at the end of the day, you must love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. And all that we think that's of any good is in service to God, or else it's idolatrous, and all the rest, you see. Because of our perennial sin, we can destroy what we build. But on the other hand, the solution is not then just to stay at the level of Bible institutes and Bible colleges and fundamentalism either. It's still something that you have to do again and again and again. The church is never more than one generation away from obliteration. That's the way it is. A whole new bunch of unconverted people that have got to get converted and grow up and think, do you see? Now, I'm not saying it will be obliterated, it won't, because Christ said, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not. But existentially, as we work through these kinds of things, we've got to understand that it takes time to build things. Now, in this case, we're simultaneously dealing with the rebuilding of evangelicalism while some parts of evangelicalism are fragmenting. And culturally, we're dealing with the onset of a new epistemic structure in the whole Western culture. That's a lot of new stuff at one go. And it takes time to build a solid, stable, reverenced tradition in that kind of frame.